10th chapter, beginning to read at the 10th verse, and reading through, I think we'll go a little further, to the 20th verse. Our young people who are on retreat this weekend are studying this passage and these chapters, so I thought I would preach on this, and it is my hope that perhaps if there are other questions that our young people and I can engage in dialogue in the coming weeks. But this is a familiar story. If any of you have seen Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments, you know how the Israelites were in bondage from Joseph, who had risen to a great position in the Egyptian hierarchy. When he died, the pharaohs which preceded the one who treated Joseph so kindly became afraid of the Israelites and instituted a policy of genocide, killing all of the firstborn male infants, or trying to do that. Moses escaped the carnage and goes on then to rescue his people. We remember that the plagues that happen upon Pharaoh, until the plague in which Egyptian children are destroyed, and Pharaoh then almost not only relents but pushes the children of Israel out. But then he begins to have second thoughts out of, I think, his pain, his frustration, his anger, and he mounts his charioteers, and an Egyptian chariot was big enough to hold three spearmen. So it was a weighty chariot, and they then began to chase after the Israelites, and when we find them, they are truly between a rock and a hard place, facing the Red Sea over here and facing the oncoming swell of the Egyptian army. It is here that we talk about what fear means to us and how the Scripture relates to our understanding of fear. Hear God's word to us. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. The Israelites were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you, Moses, have brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die here in the desert." Moses answered the people, and he said, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you this day. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea onto dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, protecting them from the Egyptian army. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. I want to talk about fear today and what our text tells us about fear, and I think it has some important things. And the first thing we're called to do, I think, is to understand the nature of fear, because if we understand the nature of fear, we won't indulge, rather, in practices that add to our fear. So when you look at this text, I think the first thing we're aware of is that the Israelites begin to look back at slavery as a blessing. In other words, they get nostalgic about their time in captivity, which was brutal and awful. Nevertheless, faced with a murky future, a future that they're unsure of, Somehow the past looks better. And if you go further into the book of Exodus, the children of Israel will say, you know, we were much better back in Egypt because we had meat to eat there. And we had clean water there. And here, we don't have clean water. The water is a little bitter. It has a little sulfur in it. So, and then if you get into the book of Numbers, it gets even worse. Because the children of Israel, and they truly are children, begin to talk about things they never had in Egypt. They said, oh, we wish we were back in Egypt. We wish we were back because we had melons there and cucumbers there and garlic there and leeks there and onions there and potatoes there. And oh, we had it good back then. And now all we have is manna. So God provided for their need with manna, which had that coriander taste. You know what the coriander taste is? Isn't that wonderful? Love coriander. And it also was as sweet as honey too. And they're complaining about the fact that God continues to provide for them with manna. And also, God has given them meat, quail, squab. How many of you like squab? I sure do. Russ does. Oh, absolutely. Those of us who are in the gastronomic know, love squab. So God did wonderful things for the children of Israel. Nevertheless, because of their fear of the future, they kept looking back nostalgically to a time, in fact, that never was. And I think that says something about us as well. Because when we're afraid, when we're sure of not what the future is going to bring, we start looking back and making up stories about what the past was like when it really wasn't like that. I mean, come August, this August, some of our young people, maybe not our young people in the church, but some of our young people who have said throughout their high school career, I can't wait to get out of high school. Oh, I hate high school. Oh, my life will be much better when I'm free of high school, I'll tell you that. August comes around, they're facing either service in the armed forces, or they're going to go to college, or a mom or dad has them a job somewhere, and they're looking at this big change in their lives, and they're saying, oh, high school is wonderful. The happiest moments in my life occurred in high school. And we all do that. I mean, so I hear people on the other end of the spectrum saying, oh, I hate my job. Oh, when I retire, then I'm going to be happy. When I retire, then life is going to be good. And I know some of you are saying, yeah, but my life is good now that I've retired. But often the people who complain the most about their job, you know, people who say, oh, life is going to be much better when I'm out of this. I'm tired of making widgets. I really am. My life is just going to take off. They get into retirement. They say to themselves, what do I do now? This is terrifying. This retirement, this is not good. This is an evil that God has placed upon me. And they begin then to blame God or blame Moses or whomever, and they get nostalgic about the past. And we see this in relationships too, do we not? Boy, I just can't wait to get divorced. Because my life will be wonderful when I'm away from Mr. Wrong or Mr. Ms. Wrong S, whatever. I just divorce, I'll be free, I'll be single, and I'll be free. And suddenly they start internet dating and they say to themselves, now that I'm free, this is terrifying. I don't want to be single. I don't want to be alone. I'm afraid of being alone. And then they're saying, and my marriage was so wonderful. What was I thinking? Oh, my husband or my wife, the best thing since manna and quail. The best thing since manna and squab. What was I thinking to leave my marriage? You know? So again, I think we do that throughout our lives. And it's not that we're called to think everything is better in the future. I mean, it is. I mean, if we're growing with God, things are good. And it doesn't mean that we don't mourn for what's gone. Doug Constant here is our senior elder, and if you have spiritual concerns, come and see Doug or any one of our elders. Or if you have badminton concerns too, please see Doug as well, because we have a kind of informal badminton group that meets Monday, Wednesdays, and Fridays from 10 to 11, and you're all welcome. And Doug said to me this week, he said, you know, I want you to, and he implored me. It was like I wasn't doing my clerical best because I hadn't been in to play some badminton. So I'm thinking, when I was a kid, you know, I played badminton a lot in my backyard. I had a net, badminton net, and I played a lot of ping pong. I had that in my rec room, and I was really a good badminton player, you know? And so I played badminton with them. And trying to hit the birdie was like trying to hit a fly that was moving, you know? I missed. I had an image of what I was like, that I was going to do wonderful backhands and wonderful forehand and dig for that birdie, you know? I tripped over my feet. And then I finally excused myself on the thing of tendonitis. I had tendonitis, and I couldn't do this anymore. And people who are a little bit older than me said, "What's wrong with a pastor anyway?" But, you know, I had to then mourn the fact that I'm not as lithe as I used to be four decades ago. And that's okay, because God is certainly a God who compensates us and gives us, if we lose something in physical dexterity, I just hope that I've made it up in mental dexterity. I may not have, but at least I hope I have anyway. So I think it's important to realize that God is a God who compensates us, and that it's okay to mourn the past. But if we're Christian, we realize that every step and generation of our lives is special and wonderful. The second point I'd like to make is that our scripture tells us to stand still. Moses says, God says, tell them to stand still and to stand firm. And those Hebrew words are related, and I think they're both very, very important. I think they're both very, very important. Because when we're fearful, we know this. When we're fearful, in order to get away from the pain of fear, in order to get away from the anxiety, what do? We take action. And is the action based on fear good action? No. Usually we make terrible decisions when they're made because we're afraid of fear. We do stupid things, which compounds our anxiety because we've acted rashly and in haste. And that's why it's so interesting when you look at Scripture, you know, when you look at Jesus, Jesus will do things to slow things down so that people will be still, as the psalmist says, and know that God is God and on our side. Jesus will deliberately slow things down, not because he's panicky, but because the people around him are. So I preached a little about this last Sunday, talking about in John 8, the woman caught in adultery, and all the men folk are around there, and they're picking up their stones, and they're going to cast those stones at her. And then they say, shouldn't we do this? It's in the Levitical law. Shouldn't we do this? And we're ready to do it. We're a little fearful. We just need your okay in order to let the stoning begin, so to speak. And what does Jesus say? He doesn't say anything. But he simply stoops down and writes in the sand. And it's almost as if he needs to slow things down in order for people at least to, you know, that fear to dissipate a bit. And then Jesus says what he says, which liberates the woman, and perhaps liberates the stoners as well. Not, you know what I mean. The stone throwers, not the stoners. That has some implications that which are not really biblical. So we see this too in Lazarus. Jesus hears in Bethany that Lazarus has died. And so, and everyone's saying, you better do something about this. You better get there as soon as possible. And Jesus dawdles for 2 days. He doesn't act out of a knee-jerk situation, but he rather kind of bides his time and then does what he needs to do. So, you know, what fear produces in us are actions which are rash and which are not helpful. So that's why God and Moses says to the people, you know, stand still. And then you stand firm. Stand still. Jesus stood still before Pontius Pilate in John chapter 19. Stands very still before Pontius Pilate. And he assumes, Jesus does, a real authority. If we stand still, then I think we can stand firm. And that's critically important. There was, in the time of Stalin, in Estonia, there was a Methodist bishop named Alexander Kuman. And during the time of Stalin, Stalin decided that he wanted to merge all the churches together and then to get rid of them. Let me, and you don't owe me extra for this, but let me digress and say that, you know, whenever the atheist, your village atheist says, you know, more people have died because of religious wars, you know, than any other thing, and Christianity is the worst offender, just tell them to put down Richard Dawkins for a minute and get a good history book and tell them in the kindest way you can that Mao Zedong, Joseph Stalin, and Adolf Hitler were not Christians. And in fact, it is when Christianity recedes that the greatest bloodbaths occur. Now, as a Christian, I am aware that we have a checkered history, but it's nothing compared to what pagans and atheists have done to people in the name of enlightenment or whatever. So that's a little extra. That's not part of the sermon, but just to let you know how I feel about that. So they come to Alexander Kuman, the factotums of Stalin. And they said, we're merging your Methodist church into another church. And Kuman knew that they were merging simply to extirpate them and get rid of them and destroy them. And so he said something beautiful, I thought. He just stood there and said nothing. And the factotum said, aren't you going to say anything? And he was painting the stoop of the church. And finally the fellow said, say something. And the Bishop Kuman turned to him and said, you know, if you hand me a noose and I hang myself, then it's my responsibility. If you hand me a noose and I refuse to hang myself, so you have to hang me, then it's your responsibility. Our Methodist church is not merging with any church, and you can do whatever you want with me, but that's where I stand. And he could do that in part because he had taken the time to be still, to set himself, to know exactly what he was going to say, and he said it with power and authority. He was exiled in Siberia for 25 years, but they let him off in 5 years, and that Methodist church took off. Because whenever the state persecutes Christians, Christianity just thrives. Christianity just thrives. The final thing I'd like to say is that we are called to move forward. Now, the people of Israel, the children, they were really children, although they were adults. You know, it's not as if suddenly, at the lip of the Red Sea, and the Egyptians are coming after them with sword and spear, suddenly they didn't get a dose of faith. But I think we must realize that sometimes prayer can be a trap for us. Sometimes faith can be a trap for us. Because whenever we say to ourselves, you know, I can't go forward. I can't go forward until I have enough of a faith to move forward. Or I really can't go forward until I've prayed long enough. That's only when I can go forward. We can stay stuck forever. And so I think what happens is that God kind of moves us to say, if you move forward, having stood firm, having stood still, when I call you to move forward, then move forward. Even if your faith is defective, even if your prayer life is not what I would like it to be, God says to us, or what you would like to be, you say to yourself, even then, you have to move forward, because if you move forward, your faith will follow. Capish? Do you understand that? Sometimes we just have to move forward for us to have faith, and we just reverse it. We think, if I have enough faith, then I can move forward. God says, just take the first step, son. Take the first step, daughter, and then my light will light your way. But we have to take that first step often. I used to be a fight fan. I don't watch it much anymore. It's kind of slid into cultural irrelevance. But when I was growing up, I loved Cassius Clay. I'd never seen a big man dance and fight with the balletic ability that he could. And in 1964, he challenged Sonny Liston, who had been imprisoned and who was a rock of a man, and to the heavyweight championship of the world. And the psychiatrist said, well, he's out of it. You know, Clay is crazy. He's afraid, and he's going to have a heart attack before he even gets into the ring with Sonny Liston. Well, he gets into the ring with Sonny Liston. We realize how bigger he is than Sonny Liston and how faster he is. And he's winning every round. Until I believe it was the fifth round, when Liston, his corner, either advertently or inadvertently, had put like liniment on the glove, so that when Liston hit Clay, Clay was blinded. He couldn't see. And he went back to his corner and he said to Angelo Dundee, his trainer, he said, "You know, I can't go on. I got to stop. I can't go forward anymore. That's it. I can't see. I can't see him." And Dundee said, "You'll be fine." "No, no, I can't see." He said, Dundee said, "I put a lot of water in your eyes. You'll be fine." "No, no, I got to give it up. I got to give it up." So what Angelo Dundee does, maybe I better get up back on the... he pulls the stool and he takes his foot and casts him out into the ring so that Clay almost falls into the center of the ring, and from there history is made. As he goes forward, his faith comes back to him, and Liston has to retire. And Cassius Clay becomes, in my mind, the greatest heavyweight champion in history. But notice what happens. Clay had no faith in himself, but someone else did. And just like God, we may have no faith in ourselves, but God has a lot of faith in each one of us. And so what we're called to do then, and what God does for us then, is to pull the stool from out under us and give us the shove we need so that as we move forward, our faith will increase. Thanks be to God who overcomes our fear and gives us the victory. Amen. Let us stand and greet one another this morning.